The problem with the religious people today, Jesus is saying, is they are of the world, but not in it.
Yes.
I want to see people in the world, but not of it.
We have it backwards completely.
Yeah.
That's the way the kingdom comes. That's the way it grows and expands, is by Christians who are really salty. And the way you get salty is through word and sacrament.
Right.
Church should be a resalinization plant. On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're talking about salt and light as we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. In our last couple of programs, we've been launching our series on the Sermon on the Mount, exploring God's new society. We have seen how important it is to begin where Jesus does, with the Beatitudes. The gospel is the origin of all faith, which brings forth the fruit of good works. Before Jesus issues his commands for his new covenant people, he pronounces them blessed, which in covenantal terms is equivalent to declaring them saved. And now Jesus transitions from the gospel foundation of this new society to the commands, from the source of faith to the fruit of faith. The king has appeared with his righteousness, justifying the ungodly, and now unpacks what it means to live righteously as salt and light in a world that's growing old under the pale of sin and death. Ironically, the Pharisees were trying to bring in this kingdom through their own good works of pretended righteousness, which were nothing more than outward show, while true regeneration of the heart is accomplished only through the grace of God. Jesus isn't a cheerleader, a new Moses trying to motivate us to really, really trying to usher in the kingdom by our feverish activity. Rather, he simply announced a state of affairs. He is the king, and he has come with his kingdom, distributing its blessings until, after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, he pours out all of the spoils of his victory by his Spirit. What does it look like when the kingdom comes? It brings forgiveness of sins, justification, and regeneration. But what kind of society does it create? What does it mean to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, like a sparkling city set up on a hill? That's what we're going to be talking about in this edition of the White Horse Inn with Rod Rosenblatt, Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, and I'm Mike Horton. Gentlemen, before we get to this passage, I'm going to read a passage from 1 John that, for me, sets this up as we walk into the transition from gospel, the Beatitudes, to law, the commands in the Sermon on the Mount. It comes from 1 John chapter 2, after John has told us that Christ is our advocate, the propitiation for our sins. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He says, beloved, verse 7, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Here, once again, the Beatitudes, the basis is, he's not saying, try to see, look inside yourself and see if you've overcome the world yet. Here are the tips for overcoming the world. He said, you have. I'm just telling you. And he directs it to each stage of life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right exactly where they would particularly have problems. Young people, you have overcome the world. Fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. Little children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. But he also, it's really interesting how he says, the light has come. Jesus isn't coming here to give us a new set of commandments that are easier than the Old Testament's commandments. He's actually showing how they're harder than we ever thought they were to keep. But he's saying something has changed here that not only affects your justification, but really means I'm preaching a new commandment. Well, it's not really a new commandment. It's an old commandment. The content's the same, but it's kind of new because a page has turned in redemptive history. The light has come into the world, Jesus Christ, and we are in his light.
Yeah, yeah, you're no longer under condemnation. You have justification in Christ, and because of that, now he's the exhortations to walk. But even going back to the Sermon on the Mount, I think a little bit of clarification is helpful here, that when he starts giving the similitudes right after the Beatitudes, those aren't the commands. Again, that's still in the indicative mood. You are light. Mm-hmm. You are salt. He's not commanding them to be. And they are the salt and they are the light because of those announcements that are given in the Beatitudes. This is who you are. And now, in a metaphorical way, that makes you salt. That makes you light. And so the exhortations that will follow, the commands that will follow, are not in an effort to become light or to become salt any more than you are trying to purify your heart. This is what the gospel has given you.
That leads us into, it's a good introduction into the similitudes or the transition from gospel to law here, from the announcement of who you are in Christ, the indicative, to the imperatives. First of all, Kim, could you read verses 13 to 26? This is chapter 5 of Matthew.
5 of Matthew. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
First then, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. How important is it that we start there with that first clause? You are the salt of the earth.
Well,
back to Ken's point.
As Ken says, yeah, it's an indicative. It's not a parent. It's not a command. But I kind of wonder if that is the place to start. I think the explanatory clause in verse 19, 16 is really helpful. Let your light shine so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So the first thing in that whole thing is this is a response to the blessings already issued.
Exactly.
In other words, you don't do these things so that you will be saved or you'll be justified. You do these things because you've received God's blessing and now you give glory to the Father because you've received the blessing.
This is, again, just as analogous to what Paul does.
This is Ephesians and Romans and Galatians.
You are baptized into Christ. You are raised with him. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies.
Yeah. Exactly. Again, 90% of sermons on this text just went out the window.
And all of that which you have received is what makes you salt and what makes you light. Now the issue is live in light of the light that you are and live like you are salt.
You are the salt, so season.
Right.
You are the light, so shine.
Yeah.
That's
right.
What a light does.
I think that's exactly, and yeah. I do think it is that simple. I think, I don't think you're going to make more out of it than that, and I do think the explanation is there in verse 16.
Jesus says that he is the light of the world. So why does it say here that we're the light of the world?
Well, we reflect the light that's given to us by those blessings and the Beatitudes.
Like right. The moon reflects the sun.
Yeah.
And a city set up on a hill reflects the light.
That's the United States in Bible prophecy.
Yeah, right.
Unless you live in the flatlands of Iowa or someplace.
Yeah.
That's exempt.
Yeah.
I see.
Interesting, he says, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? In other words, that underscores the fact that you can't make yourself salty. This is not a command to make yourself salty. It's certainly a command to be out there in the world seasoning.
Do what salt does.
But it's not a command to make yourself salty, because he says, if it has lost its saltiness can't be restored. In other words, the whole purpose of salt is... The main purpose in the ancient world was preservation
right,
before refrigeration. So you look around today and you can see a lot of the same things that Jesus probably had in mind when he said, hey, look, be careful that the salt doesn't lose its saltiness.
Mm-hmm.
Bland moralism, civil religion.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus used as a mascot. You have the salt.
Exactly.
It looks like salt. It's there in the bowl,
and it seems to be serving a purpose.
But it's good for nothing to be thrown out, because it's lost its character as salt. And isn't that the danger today? That there's lots of Jesus on mugs and T-shirts, and in prayer rallies and presidential addresses, and the whole nation goes berserk if the president doesn't mention Jesus at national holidays. But it's okay if Christ's person and work are virtually unknown in the churches that get all hot and bothered about it.
Yeah,
yeah,
absolutely. This one's rampant in our day in 12 different ways. And it has to do with basics. It has to do with, does this church talk about sin in a serious biblical way? And does it placard and preach into the earballs Christ in his priestly saving office, or doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Well, it also has to do with a church that would never mention justification because they're doing a 57-week series on sanctification and making no connection between reflecting light received by God's blessing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Or the second table of the law in a broader sense. It seems as if a lot of Christians know how to live among Christians with a small c in a cultural sort of sense, but they're not prepared to live productive lives and interact with non-believers,
mm-hmm.
whether it's non-believers or people.
You're describing my whole church.
Yeah, you know, practitioners of a different religion.
Yep.
Doesn't this go back to, again, to the context where Jesus is talking about the religious leaders who are very much, you know, frankly, like the monks of the monastic movements throughout Christendom, who have separated themselves out of the world and yet are so like the world, are so worldly in their hearts, mm-hmm. but are outwardly separated from the world. Whereas Jesus is saying, it's the very opposite. The problem with the religious people today, Jesus is saying, is they are of the world but not in it.
Yes.
I want to see people in the world, but not of it.
We have it backwards completely.
Yeah.
That's the way the kingdom comes. That's the way it grows and expands, is by Christians who are really salty, and the way you get salty is through word and sacrament.
Right.
That's why I call it church. It should be a resalinization plant.
Mm-hmm.
We kind of lose our saltiness, and then we go back to church to regain our saltiness, not to be scattered, to do our work. That's the world.
Right.
We come back to be salty again, and then we're scattered out into the world. But the problem is, if you follow the religious leaders, Jesus is implying here, I think, if you follow the religious leaders, basically, even though outwardly it looks different from dirt, it's good for nothing to be thrown out there with the dirt, because basically, you're the same as the world.
Exactly. Yeah.
There's nothing distinguishing you from, you will be assimilated back into the world's bloodstream, the bloodstream of this fading evil age.
Yep.
If you are not constantly being penetrated by the rays of the age to come through the Word and Spirit.
Yep. Mm-hmm. I think that's exactly right.
You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
That is a consequence of receiving the blessings.
Right.
Simple as that.
You are the light of the world.
Yeah.
Again, quoting Ritterboss, it is not that they become these things, salt and light, by performing good works. They already are them in principle. By virtue of their relationship to God and to the kingdom of heaven, Jesus has brought, described in verses 3 through 12. Here again, the promise of salvation thus precedes the commandments. In fact, the latter have their ground in the former. They are not the source of renewal in the sense of recreation, for it is the society of this present world that they seek to influence. Within it, they try to call people back to God's promises and blessings. In so doing, they offer a rich blessing even to the world in its present state. So in other words,
that doesn't listen or see.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
Yeah. One of Luther's themes along this line was, if we fall for looking down deep within ourselves to see if we're really salty, we're really light, anything that's along those lines, Luther says, what you expect to find, you're not going to find.
Mm-hmm.
If you look down deep inside, there'll be no salt that you sense at all. Yep. There'll be no light that you sense at all. You'll look inside and discover nothing but darkness and sin and damnation and hell.
Mm-hmm.
And from that, he goes to word and sacrament, because it's not natural to us to hear externally, hear the external word of the gospel preached into our earballs and again receive the sacrament, the pure gift, again, same gospel.
Well, just imagine, by analogy, the moon looking inside of itself to say, do I have enough light? No, by being where it is in relation to the sun, it is reflecting that light back to the earth. That is what the church is called to be. The church is called to receive the light and reflect that light to the world.
And I think another mistake that's often made with these analogies is that the church's only function in the world is evangelistic. This is not a call to evangelism. This is a call to live out the second table of the law.
Right. Yeah, your neighbor. Yeah.
Now, evangelistic opportunities may arise out of this.
Right.
But I think the church would do well in equipping its members to understand their responsibility to live out the second table of the law. Love your neighbor, not just those who are of the household of faith, but love your neighbor. And in doing so, you do create opportunities, whether it may not even be with you or your members that will share the gospel, but you may create opportunities for others to come along and intentionally share the gospel.
Sure.
This is not to minimize our responsibility to share the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. But that's not the primary point of this passage. This passage is about living out the second table of the law.
Yeah, that's an important point. If we would just stop obsessing over transforming the culture and actually took seriously the vocations and callings that God has already put in our path, the neighbor who is near us, not the poor, but this poor person.
Right.
Yeah.
Not the needy, but this person who needs me today.
Yeah, somebody in my family, perhaps, who needs help.
Yes.
Or my next-door neighbor who I know by name. Those are the people that you're speaking of.
Exactly. With these metaphors of salt and light, isn't Jesus calling the church into the world?
Oh, of course.
Rather than out of it?
Yeah, not a doubt about it.
Monasticism is really the reverse of this.
Yes, right. Absolutely.
Or pietism, frankly.
Yes, both are.
Even in its contemporary terms.
That's absolutely right.
To the hills.
We have our own.
Or the disciplines.
Yes.
Yeah. And he doesn't, this is corporate. The city part is corporate. A city on a hill is the church.
Yes.
This is the body of Christ. This is not just each one of us is the light of the world.
Right.
This is the corporate life of the church the salt metaphor scattered out into the world is one thing. Here is a different metaphor. The church as a light, hearkening back to the nation streaming to Zion.
Mm-hmm.
So the one is more being scattered out into the world.
Mm-hmm.
The other is more the church being the place where the remnant from all the nations are being drawn, and they're coming to the light. But the worst thing in the world, in fact, the reversal of what Jesus is saying here, is for the church to become like the world, indistinguishable from the darkness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Like the institutions of the world with
but
a political agenda.
Yeah, but still up on the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking it's a light.
It's a light.
Yes.
He's describing the religious leaders. The religious leaders would not hang out with a publican sinner. They wouldn't be caught dead at a party.
Yeah.
In fact, they say of Jesus that he's a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax gatherers and sinners.
Hangs out with lowlifes.
With lowlifes.
Thank God for
worldly.
That.
He's worldly.
Yeah.
And Jesus say, yeah, I am worldly in the sense that I am out in the world.
Right. Yeah.
With redemption in my hand, saving sinners, but not worldly in the sense that you are.
Mm-hmm.
Namely, indistinguishable from any religion or moral philosophy or whatever nonsense you could get on Oprah.
Yeah.
Right.
I don't think he mentioned Oprah explicitly.
It's implied.
It's implied in the... It's an Aramaic phrase. What the world sees in terms of this light, Jesus says here, are your good works.
Mm-hmm.
Now, isn't that interesting? The world hears the gospel from our lips.
Right.
What it sees are our good works.
This is James 2.
Yeah.
And isn't this where our friends get it wrong when they say, deeds, not creeds. We should live the gospel or be the gospel instead of preach the gospel. Basically, Jesus is saying, well, you preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
What you live are good works. What the world will see, not hear from you, but see from you, are your good works. The world cannot see the gospel from you.
Right.
Right.
But they will see your good works.
Right.
And that might get them on that road with a packed lunch to make the trip to Zion.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Sure.
To hear what you have to say.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think many Christians don't realize how they have become worldly in their engagement with the world, and so they think that we think that we're being useful when they call on us in times of emergencies.
And we are useful in a temporal sense.
Absolutely.
Civic righteousness, of course.
Yes, or when they come ask us to bless this and pray over that. But they don't really want to hear the distinctives of the faith, but we think that because our pastor got invited to the White House, then that means we are making an impact. No, the impact is, as you said, Mike, as individuals, we gather into the church, we hear the Beatitudes all over again. We hear them over and over again. That is the gospel. And the gospel creates within us everything that is announced in those Beatitudes. Now we go out individually and we're sought because we are receiving from that institution, which is light. And when we confuse those things, then we allow ourselves to be co-opted by any good cause within the world and we become indistinguishable from the world.
Good neighbor fund.
Yeah, let me put a different spin on your pastor being called the White House, so you're making an influence. No, when your pastor's called the White House is making an impact on your pastor.
Yeah.
Right. Who's being used.
Yeah.
The other thing is that I think a lot of Christians need to be comforted in that you find in that text that has to do with you visited me in prison, you gave me a cold cup. And what's the reaction at the end of those who did that?
Yeah.
When did we do that?
Exactly.
It's okay. Just keep doing your vocation.
Yeah.
You know, as
but the self-righteous are saying, hey, we did this and we did that. Don't we get any credit for it?
Yeah.
It's a very telling one. And I think many times you referred earlier, Mike, to the barely burning wick and the reed that's just about to break, one fiber holding it. Mm. And I think there are more of those in our churches than we imagine. They're very quiet.
Not just in the world, but in our churches.
Yes.
Yeah.
And a lot of them broken in spirit and troubled and mourning because the church has put them there.
Yes, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Bad preaching will do it. Hmm. Christless preaching. Those people, we are called as pastors to comfort those who are in that position. Christ is enough, and you're losing track of him in his saving office, and the promises are yours.
Yeah.
They're yours. They're not going to be broken from God's side.
Mm-hmm.
You can bet the farm on them.
Yep.
You're in, not out.
Yep.
Or this is going to work. It's not going to fail on you.
Blessed are.
Yeah.
Yes, yes.
So let your light shine so that they may see your good works. It's great. Let your light shine, not so that God will justify you or that God will assure you of your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Let your light so shine so that they may see your good works.
Mm.
Not so God can.
Right.
So that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven, not you.
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And you'll find out at the end that was true of you more than you ever suspected.
Mm-hmm.
You'll come to the end of your life and say, none of that did I do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the upshot's going to be you can't believe what's just about going to be said to you.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. This is the first time, I think, that that the phrase your Father appears in Matthew's gospel.
Yeah. Hmm.
He introduces it here, intimacy.
Yeah.
It's like,
hey,
a new relationship is going to exist between you and God, Yahweh. It's no longer, you can't pronounce his name or you'll be turned to ash. It's no longer fear and trembling. It is an intimate relationship of Abba, Father.
Yeah. Calling
on him as
all
Father.
Yeses.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not a single no.
That already brings... This is a different relationship.
This is different.
This is not at Mount Sinai. Yeah. They didn't say, "Oh, Father."
No,
they
no.
were trembling. Yeah. Even Moses trembled with fear.
Do not let Moses speak to us, or do not let God speak to us,
or
we will
die.
Yeah. Let Moses do it.
Yeah, yeah. But
that doesn't
now,
sound like a child speaking of their father.
Now we come boldly, and the writer of the Hebrews says, "Because you have not come to Mount Sinai with its thunder and lightning, you have come to Mount Zion."
Yeah.
Then Jesus goes on to say in verses 17 through 20, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, here again, this is his transition from the gospel to the law.
And by the way, what is it that prompts him to make this statement? He's given away the kingdom. He's given away the kingdom to people who don't deserve the kingdom.
Yeah, exactly.
The riffraff.
Yes, and that would give the impression, wait a minute, so you're saying that the stuff in the law doesn't matter, and he's saying you don't get it.
Yeah,
and that's what leads into the discussion of the superficial standard of the Pharisees, thinking that they have really understood the law and have accomplished it, and then his statements about fulfilling the law and the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees.
Yeah, This is a very important question for us to pause on for just a moment here, because one of the things that we hear very often in evangelical circles today, and it will be very familiar to those who went to mainline seminaries a generation ago, but just now it's sort of being picked up by some evangelicals. Basically, you Reformation people read Jesus through the eyes of Paul when you should read Paul through the eyes of Jesus. In other words, the Gospels have priority. This is the red letter edition.
Yeah.
And what Paul has to say is okay, but it's secondary to what Jesus has to say. That's why you guys are so obsessed with justification. Mm. You haven't even been able to talk about the Sermon on the Mount without talking about justification. You guys read Jesus through the eyes of Paul instead of vice versa. Ken, what you just said and what Jesus says here is exactly what Paul says in Romans At the end of chapter 5, he has just proclaimed everybody is dead and condemned under the law, and there will be no flesh justified according to the law. The only thing that the law can do here in this situation is pronounce us dead and under the curse, under judgment. But now he turns to the righteousness from God, which is a free gift. It's justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I know your next question is going to be, after I spent these several chapters on justification, well, then let's go sin our daylights out so that we can get more grace. Heaven forbid. And then he goes on to answer that if Jesus didn't preach justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for these many passages to verse 16, if he hadn't been doing that up till now, why on earth would he, like Paul, be answering a question he knows they're raising, namely, are you an antinomian?
Right.
Of course.
Right.
Yeah. It's a great question.
Right.
Great point.
Yep.
The only question this answers is, are you an antinomian?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Are you getting rid of the law?
Right.
Yep. Yeah, exactly.
Because you start off with blessing, blessing, blessing. What's my part?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you haven't given one imperative for people to receive this blessing. You just said they're blessed.
They got it all.
Yes.
They've got it all. It's free gift.
Yeah.
So are we saying if you preach everything that we've covered up till now, you preach the Beatitudes, in any way, shape, or form that is law rather than gospel, that is something people must do as a condition to receive the inheritance rather than a statement, a declaration of what they have inherited in Jesus Christ, you will never have to answer the question that Jesus had to answer here.
Yeah.
No one will ask you, hey, explain yourself, then what's the purpose of the law?
Yeah, right.
It's a natural consequence raised by the hearing of all those blessings. The gospel, if it's that good, well, then that means that's the natural question. Yeah. You want people to hear that, to be thinking that question.
What happened to the blessings, curses formula of Mount Sinai then?
Yeah.
You're standing on a hill, you're doing the Moses thing, and what we're getting instead is the blessings come first, the commands come after. This isn't making any sense. So are you getting rid of the law completely? And he hasn't done the commands yet.
No,
no.
So it sounds like it's all gospel, and the law is just gone away.
And think of the audacity of Jesus to say, I've not come to abolish the law. Who is this guy?
Yeah, of course.
You're talking about abolishing the law.
Of course. Of course. That can get you dead.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
I have come.
To fulfill.
From where?
Yeah.
Right. I have come. What's her kind of like? None of us would say, I have come. We might say, I have come from Reno to San Diego. But none of us would just say, I have come.
Yeah.
In other words, into the world.
Right.
Yeah. I've entered in for this purpose.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and if this is greatly different from what Paul is doing in Galatians, I can't see it.
Yeah.
That it was given to increase transgression, and it's the Jewish Christians who are saying, wait a minute, after all we've been through, and these Gentiles are going to get in freely because of your death and resurrection, what kind of a deal is this?
Mm-hmm.
And Paul takes it on.
Yep. There's the parable of the wedding banquet where he's saying this is for free, this is gratis, you are citizens.
Yeah.
And all that is required is that you're wearing this wedding garment. Those who come to the wedding without the wedding garment are cast out
by the king.
Right.
Jesus also wants to establish at the very outset that he's not getting rid of the Old Testament, namely the law and the prophets, but fulfilling it down to the last detail. So minuscule that he says the last iota, which is a Greek, a little tiny itty-bitty letter in Greek. In other words, the point being made is not the slightest little tick in the Law and the Prophets will be abolished
right.
until it's all fulfilled.
And that language is very important because in other places when Jesus speaks of the whole of the Old Testament, he'll speak of the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. We see that in Luke. But here he's very explicit because, and I think this is important because he says, not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law, all that God has required, or the prophets, everything that God promises concerning a Messiah. And notice what he says is, shall be fulfilled by him.
Right.
Which means that he is both the fulfillment of God's law as well as the promise that is given in the prophets concerning the Messiah.
Right.
So you don't have to choose between, what is he saying here?
And the thing is, he says, this is the righteousness, really, that exceeds that of the Pharisees.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so I am the true Israel.
Him. It is faith in him that is the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. That is the promise of the prophets. That is the commandments or the requirements of the law.
If I'd been sitting there, I would have had 2,000 questions in my mind.
And isn't it implied in this that he's without sin?
Sure.
Yes.
No. Sure.
Yeah, I fulfill it. Who could fulfill it? But
exactly.
The person who clean hands and a pure heart.
Yes.
And don't we need to, especially when he says that not one little scratch will pass from the law until it is all accomplished.
All accomplished, yeah.
Isn't he saying here, for the next 3 years, you disciples are to do everything that the law requires. You're under no obligation to do what the traditions of the elders teach.
Yeah. Mm.
Whatever the rabbis taught is no longer... But I will tell you, I will teach you. You know, the Old Testament law had been so obscured, for one thing, that the average people now were speaking Aramaic.
Right.
And the law is written in Hebrew. So it was up to the rabbis living currently, namely the Pharisees, to teach what the older rabbis had taught from the Hebrew, and then to translate that into Aramaic. The people were completely dependent on the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, for these interpretations. Jesus is placing no obligation on his disciples for what the Pharisees and the religious leaders and rabbis are telling them, but he is saying, not one sentence out of the law, not one letter are you allowed to give on.
Relax, you're not to relax anything that the law actually requires, but what they were familiar with was all of the commentaries and the traditions, the rabbinic traditions that had sort of replaced the substance of the law. So people were more concerned about keeping those traditions, some of which may have started originally, and I think they do make a point that the commandments mean much more than is contained in the actual words. And Jesus shows that in his exposition of the law. But what had grown up in the tradition at the time were commentaries and traditions that grew out of it.
Tithing much like up to the Reformation.
Tithing off of the money that you find on the ground.
Corban.
All of those things that they
But we
were
can't read the
at,
Bible ourselves.
They were looking at that as the law itself, rather than understanding what is really required and what is forbidden, what is displayed in the law.
And it seems that what Jesus is saying here is for the next couple of Passovers, you're going to get in your Jeep with your family and take your bleeding sheep to Jerusalem. You're going to go through the feasts. You're going to do all the rituals, everything that is prescribed in the book of Leviticus. Everything that you find in the law, you're going to do. All of that is in force until I fulfill it. Then all bets are off.
Right, right.
And it's precisely why in that last week, it's like boom, 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 rapid fire, 18,000 bewildering things happen in 1 week. Because basically what happens is that curtain of the temple is torn in two. And so that writer to the Hebrews could say, the old covenant is now obsolete in Hebrews 8.
Rendered obsolete.
And particularly with regard to justification of sinners.
Yep.
Yeah.
This is not a discussion of ethics. It's not a discussion of the details of the Christian life or any of that. It is a fulfillment of exactly what he said he was going to do, such that every little scratch was fulfilled and finished.
The good news is not that the law is relaxed in the New Testament. The good news is that every jot and tittle of it is fulfilled for us by Christ.
Absolutely.
That's worth a phylactery, you know, something that you, like blinders.
The absolute justice of God.
Yeah. So it's absolutely imperative that his disciples do not go around speaking to reporters, telling them that the Jesus mission is all about, if you want to divorce, that's okay.
Right.
If you want to do this, that's fine. Because Jesus has come now. No. I've got to fulfill all this. You've still got to sacrifice the temple worship. Everything is in place. Holy temple. In fact, I'm going to cleanse right up to the very end. He cleansed the temple and said, zeal for the Father's house consumes me.
Yeah.
But after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as Jesus already anticipated, it's basically, go tell the temple to go take a flying leap into the Mediterranean Ocean.
Yeah. The veil is torn.
It's over. It's done its job.
Yeah. Yes, exactly.
I'm the temple.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. But before, he's not the he is the one to be sacrificed. Mm-hmm. But until Golgotha, everything is in force.
Yeah.
The whole Mosaic economy, just as if it were the Thursday after Mount Sinai.
Yeah. Yeah.
How it's utterly remarkable.
How is it that that's gotten so lost? I, as an old guy, think Protestant liberalism.
Yeah.
But I don't know. All I know is that in the contemporary situation, that's like Swahili or language from another planet.
It's the absence of Lectio Continua. People reading through the text, chapter and verse. We don't do that anymore. When was the last time you went through a whole book of the Bible and considered context? We just don't read the scriptures that way anymore.
Folks, Jesus says here, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. But that just confirms the point that he's already made. The kind of righteousness that they need is not the outward piety of the Pharisees who set aside God's commands to obey the rules of men. Only a perfect righteousness defined by God's holy law will stand in God's judgment. But Jesus also gives no hint here that this is something that they will fulfill. Rather, he assumes the unique role of the fulfiller of all righteousness.
Right
he
on.
Is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Again, I'll quote Ritter Bus here as we close. Here again, Jesus was speaking not of the disciples' eternal destiny in the future kingdom of God, but primarily of their status in the dispensation of the kingdom that had begun with his coming. In other words, they're not even to dispense yet with the ceremonies and temple worship until Christ fulfills the types and shadows. So we have to be careful how we apply this text beyond the unique audience to whom he gives it for this period leading up to his crucifixion. We'll come back to some of these important points, and it really does bring back the point that Christ is the one who is able to dispense the blessings of the kingdom, to pour them out on us, to give us the kingdom, not because he sets aside the law, but because he is the one who fulfills it and then bears the curse that is meant for us. We'll look forward to being again with you next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.